Will you turn with me, please, to the Gospel by Mark in chapter 14, verse 43? Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, and verse 43, we may read down to verse 52. And immediately, while Jesus yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Take him, and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him, and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. One of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple, teaching, and ye took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Amen, and may the Lord add his blessing to this reading from his word and our meditation upon it this morning. It is providential, though unplanned, that this should be the passage for this Sabbath, given that in the will of the Lord we hope to have a communion season beginning on Thursday and a communion service in this place, in this congregation, next Lord's Day. Because when we look at this passage, we are on these events that led up to the trial and then to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're conscious that Jesus says here in verse 49, the scriptures must be fulfilled. And this was all heading to that point of the culmination of his purpose in coming to this earth and taking our nature to suffer and die, in order to provide a sacrifice for sin, atonement for sin, salvation for sinners such as you and me. The events, of course, are very tragic. When we look at it from our perspective, or from a human perspective, the events leading to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ reveal how the sinless Son of God was treated like a common criminal. Yet it had to be. The fact of a divine purpose in the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, however, is no excuse for those who did what they did in the matter of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, delivering him up to this cursed death. He was betrayed by one of his own. You just have to think about how betrayers are viewed by ourselves, even betrayers in warfare situations, treasonable people. And here was a betrayer. Judas, completing what he had purposed, as we've seen previously, in giving up the Lord to this crowd that came to take him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas himself knew that Jesus had gone there. He knew that he often went there. And he used this opportunity to betray him in quiet. Now we might look at these events of the final days of the Lord Jesus Christ before his crucifixion, and think of how sad it all was, and it was. But then we must pause and think of how we deserve the terrible things that he had to endure. He came as substitute. He came to accomplish salvation for sinners and to take the curse for them. We are the condemnable ones. But of course, this should never be viewed, what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, as some fruitless waste of a good life. That would be to miss the point of what is unfolding here. All we need to do is to think of the condemnation that Jesus experienced and see it in the light of God's provision for the salvation of sinners. There is a verse that goes, "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim." Hallelujah. What a Saviour. We rejoice in a wonderful Saviour. This is one of the reasons why we have a church. Why the preaching of the word? Because there is such a wonderful Saviour to proclaim to sinners. So we look today at the betrayal and arrest of the Lord. And it is all very straightforward, and we just bring out one or two lessons from it in our sermon today. And in understanding what is happening here, we will look at the events by asking questions. And the first question is this: why did this such a large group come for his arrest? Immediately, verse 43, "While he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude, with swords and staves, from the chief priests and scribes and elders." Since there was no reputation for violence on the part of the Lord or his disciples, it seems over the top for this to happen in this way. But events are moving along quickly. Immediately, while he was speaking, this multitude with swords and staves or clubs came from the chief priests, scribes and elders. When we ask the question why they came in this way, there is something very deep behind it. And that is the offence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would never have happened, we might say, unless these people had been deeply offended by the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless they were deeply opposed to him. Unless they wanted him out of the way. But why, we might ask, might Jesus be thought to be an offence to any? Why? Well, doubtless we can understand why. When we think of the nature of his teaching, when we think of the challenge that he presents to man, because he challenges man at the very heart of his rebelliousness against God. This is something to understand about humankind, that by nature, men and women and children are sinners. And they are in rebellion against God by nature. They may be very respectable in the eyes of men, but they are in rebellion against God by nature. That is how they are. And Jesus came and challenged at their very heart the rebelliousness against God. He challenges man's sin. He speaks in his teaching about a narrow way that leads to life. And he speaks of a broad road that leads to destruction, upon which many are. He spells it out clearly that unless there is repentance, they will all likewise perish. This is not a message which people will naturally like, a message in which they are exposed for the sinners that they are. And not only that, the consequences spelled out in relation to a lost eternity. This doesn't sit comfortably, you see, with man's natural feelings of self-importance. And there is an offence created by the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ against the natural man. Christ set people's lives in the context of their lost condition. By nature. And the consequent need that there was in their lives for the new birth from above by the Holy Spirit. And his teaching was all contrary to the religion of the natural man. It was a challenge to the religion of the natural man, which in one way or another is in rebellion against God and against his holy word. And they plot to kill him. And they find a willing betrayer in Judas Iscariot. And this way they could arrest Jesus in peace with a limited threat of any disturbance. It's amazing, isn't it? How the one who went about doing good, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who went around teaching truth, teaching people about sin and salvation and repentance and eternal life, the one who went about exhorting, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. The one who was concerned about the deepest good of men and women, that they should turn to God and receive him as their Saviour, that he should be thought to be such a threat. And then this is how it appears. And it emerges from time to time, even by the powers that be in our own land, in this rather anti-Christian age in which we live, where the Christian traditions of our land are being overturned and have been being overturned now for decades. And you may have read recently about that family, Christian family, who were denied the opportunity for fostering because of their faith and because they would not confirm things that they would have to convey to the children, but which were against their principles. The exclusion, professing evangelical Christians from these things. Amazing how people feel threatened. They feel threatened by Jesus. They will avow themselves not interested in him. Once you begin to commend the Lord Jesus Christ to people, they won't have it. They are not interested. They feel somehow that it is a threat. Whereas, in reality, it is the opposite. It is invitation to that which is infinitely better than the best that any man, woman, or child can experience and enjoy in this life. Why should anyone feel threatened by Christ? Of course, godless lifestyle, as we've indicated, is challenged. Of course, it is true that a perverse immorality is challenged. But Christ offers meaning, and he offers purpose, and he offers peace to sinners in the light of eternity. He was a non-violent man, and yet armed men were sent to take him, and so many of them as well, according to the records that we have in the Gospels. Have you come out against the robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily in the temple with you, and you did not take me. Here's the truth. Jesus searches people's consciences. He disturbs the religion of the natural man. He probes the innermost thoughts and he reveals sin and spiritual barrenness. And this created a reaction. It was the wrong reaction. There were many, however, who reacted otherwise and who heard him gladly. And that is what all men everywhere ought to do, to hear him gladly, because he has come as a saviour from sin. Why should anybody be threatened by Jesus? For this is what they were, and they said, away with him. Well, what do you feel about Christ today? What do you feel about Christ today in your own life, in your own heart? Do you feel threatened by his claims over your life? Is it too much for you? But far from being any threat to any man, woman, or child in this world, he is the Saviour of the world. The world's only Saviour. The Saviour from sin and from hell. He is no threat. Yet, here they came, a multitude sent to arrest him, bent on his destruction. But we can understand the reason. We can understand the challenge that Christ represented to men's lives, women's lives, children's lives. The challenge to their rebelliousness against God. But then what was so bad, secondly, about Judas's action of betrayal? Verses 44 to 46. He that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, "Whosoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely." And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and said, "Master, Master," or "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. They laid hands on him and took him. Now, we've already dealt with in this narrative in Mark's Gospel with so much of Judas's actions from an earlier part of the Gospel. But the verses here that we have in verse 44 and 45 bring us to the fruition of this awful deed. But what was so bad about it? Well, first of all, there is hypocrisy involved in the action of Judas. Because here was a man who seemed to be a follower of the Lord. He had been with the Lord. He had heard his teaching. To all appearances, he was a believing man. But underneath it all, he wasn't. He had played the part of a supporter of the Lord through the Lord's ministry upon the earth. But he turned his back upon the Lord. It is an intriguing question why he did this. And I suppose that one can't have a conclusive answer to that. But maybe he expected more than he felt that Jesus delivered, as it were. Maybe he expected more in terms of worldly status or in terms of wealth through his association with the Lord. For he seemed to be quite concerned about matters of money. And it wasn't long before this that he complained about the woman who had broken the alabaster box of ointment and poured it on the Lord. How this could have been sold for 300 denarii. In another gospel, he is identified as the one who said this. And maybe he was expecting more in that way. But the truth of the matter is that underneath it all, his heart wasn't right. He wasn't really one of the Lord's. He just gave the impression he was. He is the epitome, in a sense, of hypocrisy, not being what he appeared to be. And he betrays Jesus with a kiss of apparent friendship. It's an ultimate act of his hypocrisy in what he did here in the garden, in betraying the Lord. By a token of affection, he betrays the Lord. What a tragedy in the case of Judas. Here is a man who has a form of godliness, but lacks the power thereof. And here is something that you must answer for yourself in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. That there isn't in your life an outward conformity to what you believe to be Christian, and yet underneath there is not the commitment, and there is not the heart, there is not the union and uniting with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think about this incident and Judas betraying the Lord with a kiss, we have to be challenged about hypocrisy. and root it out of our lives, that there would be rather in our lives in relation to Jesus earnestness, sincerity, truth and reality of a love for him and attachment to him by faith. He is a warning concerning hypocrisy, but also this, there is a warning in relation to Judas of the danger of hardening of sin, hardening of our hearts in sin. We have to watch out. This is obviously something that is related to the question of hypocrisy. But there clearly is a hardening of heart, and there can be a hardening of heart against the Lord. Watch out for false sincerity. Watch out for false devotion. When you fall into sin, confess it to the Lord. Go to Christ, confess it to the Lord. Do not let sin harden in your heart or harden your heart. Let not your heart harden against the gospel. It can happen, even in relation to being under the hearing of the word. It is a terrible danger that people's hearts become hardened towards the gospel. I mean, Judas had been with the Lord for these years. He had been hearing his teaching. He had been exposed to it. And yet here he is with this hardened heart. And this is something to be avoided like the plague. And this is why there is such a necessity to be exercised constantly under the word, to act upon the word, to go to God constantly. And those who are under the hearing of the word and have made no profession of faith and have not yet come to that place of repentance and faith, be careful that you aren't hardened unto the word and end up in a lost eternity. The failure to teach and to hear the teaching and receive the message of the gospel, if there is a persistent failure to receive, then we have to beware of hardening. This is a warning of Judas. Judas says to him, Master, Master, or Rabbi, Rabbi. But he wasn't in the truest sense. Much rather, what later Thomas says, when Jesus appears to them in the upper room, My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Now we might be aghast at the thought that we could in any way be likened to Judas, yet there has been a turning. There has been a turning from Christ in Scotland in recent times, in the last century or so. A turning from Christ. There has been a turning from Christ in Skye in recent decades, compared to how things were in the past. There has been a turning from Christ. There has been a hardening of heart against the gospel in our land. And we need to turn back to the Lord to expunge hardness of heart, which has brought our country so low spiritually. And if unchecked, will put us in hell. Then it must begin with us. And with the encouragements that we give to men and women and children receiving the gospel willingly and heartily and gladly, let us turn back to the Lord. We must beware of the danger of hardening of the heart in sin. Judas is an example. Judas is a warning. We have to obey and listen. But then what about Peter's action? What was so bad about Peter's action? It's described here in verse 47. One of them that stood by drew the sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. It's in John's Gospel, which we read earlier, that Peter is identified as the disciple who carried out this action, spoken of here in verse 47. What was wrong with what Peter did? Was it not good for him to rise up the way he did, and even supposing he had the sword to wield it as he did? But there were things wrong with this. One of the things wrong with this that Jesus had been teaching them, but his kingdom is not of this world. Not the weapons of human warfare are going to advance his cause. His weapons, what are they? His weapons, as Paul says later, are spiritual, to the pulling down of Satan's stronghold. 2 Corinthians 10 and 4. His weapons are what? The weapons of prayer. And the weapons of the gospel, the weapons of the witness to the gospel, these are his weapons. And Peter was wrong, taking up the sword. But he was wrong for another reason as well. He hadn't yet learned that these are things that Christ must suffer. He'd been teaching them about this. And this is something that he says. This is something he says to Peter in the context of this incident in the garden. Christ could have summoned 12 legions of angels. We read in Matthew's account, chapter 26, 12 legions of angels, if he had wished. But Peter, he didn't see the necessity of what would happen to Jesus. It was to the end, as we mentioned earlier, of the accomplishment of salvation through the sufferings and death and experiencing the wrath and curse of God against sins, the sins of those who will come to trust in him. Even in the face of the antagonism of the crowd who came to arrest him, Jesus shows compassion by healing the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. But there's another sad note here. Thinking of Peter's actions and bringing in the actions of the others as well. And that is what we read in verse 50 here. That they all forsook him and fled. You can't help but think how very sad this is. Here were the disciples, Judas accepted, of course, who had been called by the Lord, had followed the Lord, and had sought to keep his teaching faithfully. But now, when things get tough, they forsake and flee. It isn't plain sailing to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ in these days in which we live. Once Christianity was highly thought of in our land. But it is no longer highly thought of in our land. We are thankful, indeed, for many Christian congregations. We are thankful for true evangelical witness, the length and breadth of our land. We must not despise the day of small things. We must be thankful to the Lord for the measure of freedom and the measure of evangelical religion that there still is, even though it has been diminishing, sadly. But Christianity doesn't hold the place it once did in our land. And it is in this context we must not be weak in understanding or feeble in maintaining the faith faithfully and living for Christ. This is not a day to forsake him and flee. We are to be babes in malice, but in understanding be men, that is to say adults, mature. And this is the day to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And there's a sense in which there is an application of what we have in here in verse 50. For every age, in encouraging men and women who desire to name the name of Christ, not to forsake him and flee, even in the face of opposition, in the face of antagonism, but to stand firm for the faith, know what you believe, and maintain it with steadfastness. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labour is not in vain in the Lord. So how about you? Are you prepared to take a stand for Christ in this day? We associate with the human weakness of the disciples. Dare say we would be no different if we were there. But he sent his Holy Spirit. After he rose from the dead, on that day of Pentecost, the Spirit came and these men were transformed. We must be careful that we are faithful to Jesus. This is the call of the hour. We are to be strong in the Lord, not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, ready to give a reason to anyone who asks the hope that is in us. If you have hope in you, do you have hope in you? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he your Savior? Have you a rigorous commitment to Christ and to truth? Are you prepared to take a stand on these things and to own him as Lord? This is the call of the hour. But Bishop Ryle makes a good application of this as well, which is very encouraging. He says, finally, let us leave the passage with a deep sense of our Lord's ability to sympathize with his believing people, he says. If there is one trial greater than another, it is the trial of being disappointed in those we love. It is a bitter cup which all true Christians have frequently to drink. Ministers fail them, relations fail them, friends fail them, one sister after another proves to be broken and to hold no water. But let them take comfort in the thought that there is one unfailing friend, even Jesus, who can be touched with the feelings of their infirmities and has tasted of all their sorrows. Jesus knows what it is to see friends and disciples failing him in the hour of need, yet he bore it patiently and loved them notwithstanding all. He is never weary of forgiving. Let us strive to do likewise. Jesus, at any rate, will never fail us. As we close, a word. First of all, we are approaching a communion season. The communion season observes the things which follow on from the incident here in the Garden of Gethsemane with the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who make no profession of being saved, I make this plea that you hear the voice of Jesus calling you to repent and to be saved and to follow him. Do you feel threatened by such commitment as this involves? But what will you do with Jesus? Will you own him as Lord or not? He invites sinners to recognize him as the sinner's only hope. To recognize in his sufferings and death the means of acceptance. This is represented in the elements of the Lord's Supper. The bread and the wine, the broken body and the shed blood, an atonement for sin. His arrest but was another step towards that goal, laying down his life for his friends. And there is urgency, because we have no claim upon tomorrow. For those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and anticipate coming to the table of the Lord next Lord's Day, if he should spare us, you may feel a bit like the disciples there in the garden when the multitude came to arrest the Lord. You may feel weak and feeble in love or commitment or prayer or devotion. In a day like this, it would be a wonder if true believers didn't feel something of the darkness of the hour and of the inadequacy of their own lives and their own witness. However, the Lord's Supper is a strengthening ordinance. As our larger catechism rightly teaches, the sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians. He is bound to bewail such a one, his unbelief, and labour to have his doubts resolved. And so doing, he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper that he may be further strengthened. And certainly, believers need strengthening in these days. Spiritual strengthening comes through the Word, which is why the preparatory services can be so productive and encouraging in relation to the blessing of the Lord to weak, doubting souls, in order to their strengthening in grace and in love for the Lord. May the Lord Jesus Christ bless his ordinance and all the attendant services mightily in coming days, according to his sovereign will. Here we are as we look at this passage this morning, on the very verge, on the very threshold of these things. Jesus going through the various aspects of suffering and going through all that he had to accomplish in order that sinners like us should be saved. It is all very moving, what happened in the garden, even the arrest. It is full of pathos, but it also brings home to us the wonderful provision that God has made for sinners in the person of his Son, in his sufferings, and in his death. And may the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts. May the Holy Spirit write them there in power. Let us pray. Our loving Father in heaven, we are thankful for thy word and pray that the Holy Spirit would bless it to our hearts this morning. Give us thy grace, Lord, that we may be found trusting in Christ, that we may be found following him closely, that we may be found being steadfast, that we may be found, O Lord, in him. Look upon us in thy mercy, Lord. Give us thy blessing from thy word. Cleanse us from our sin. For Jesus' sake. Amen.